Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And this morning I will read verses 12 through 21 of 1 John 4. And the particular subject that we're going to focus our attention on this morning is the subject of abiding in God. I mention that so you can try to notice the places in this passage where that's mentioned. Starting at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that now you would grant us your Holy Spirit, both for myself to be able to preach your word faithfully and in an effective way so that the people of God may learn, and for all of us so we might understand your word, might believe it, and might embrace it from the heart and go forth and do what it says, so that we will not only be hearers of the word today, but doers of it. Hear our prayers, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, we began this passage of chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, last Lord's Day morning, and I mentioned that I wanted to go through this passage rather than in a strict verse-by-verse manner, by looking at themes or a thematic approach. And so last time we looked at the love of God perfected, and today we're on this subject of abiding. I know I've preached on this subject in the past because I preached early in my time here on John chapter 15, but I think that was over 10 years ago, so it'll be a refresher for some of you, and others maybe you've not heard much on this subject. We've come across the word abide or abiding already in 1 John, but I haven't really enlarged anything on the subject. So let's start out with a word study on the word abide, or the Greek word is the word meno. And notice, first of all, that it is a very common word, or quite common word anyway. It's found 121 times in the New Testament. And it has what I'll call a normal meaning or a normal use. That is, 79 times in the New Testament when it is used, so the vast majority of the times it's used, nearly twice as many as what I'm going to call a special use of the word. It's just used in a normal sense. And the Greek word meno for abide is like the English word abide. It has two basic meanings. The first is, it means to continue or stay or remain. Any of those synonyms could be used to translate it. And you'll find all those synonyms used to translate this word in different English versions of the New Testament. So, for instance, we might use that word, and if someone asked you how long you had your last job, you might say, well, I remained with that company for so many years. And the point when you use the word that way is the duration, how long you do something or are somewhere. Let's just turn back to Acts chapter 27 for a moment and see this demonstrated. Acts chapter 27 and verse 31. Here we have the incident when Paul is sailing to Rome. And he has warned the sailors and he's warned the centurion and he's warned the captain of the ship and so on that they need to stay in the ship. So he says here in Acts 27, we read in Acts 27, 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so there's the word meno or abide. You have to stay in the ship. So it means remain. So there's the emphasis, enduring or remaining for a period of time. Stay here until the end. That's one way that the word is used. And then another way that it's used, the other basic way, is to speak about dwelling or residing or having an abode somewhere. In other words, talking about where you live. You might say, well, I abide in such and such a town, or I abide at such and such an address. I live at this place. That's the same word. So here the reference is to your residence, to your home. And just flip over a page, if you're still in Acts, to Acts 28, verse 30, the next chapter, right near the end of the epistle. We read this about the Apostle Paul and his time in Rome after he was delivered there as a prisoner. He remained a prisoner. And we read this in Acts 28, 30. Then Paul dwelt, that's the word this time, so it's not remained. You could use the word remained here, but it's a different emphasis. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. So here, as I said, the emphasis is on where somebody lives. And so a synonym could be the word live. He lived 2 whole years in his own rented house, or he dwelt there. In other words, this place became his home for those 2 years. The ship was never their home, but they had to remain in the ship. Same word in the original. And the word abide is like the Greek word. It's ambiguous. It could mean one or the other. So there's the normal use of the word. And then we could say that there's a special spiritual sense in which John uses this word. It's used this way 42 times in the New Testament. And all of them are in John's gospel or John's epistles. Maybe you didn't count them while we were reading through this passage, but you have that word abide occurring there 5 times in verses 12 to 16 of 1 John 4. And this word in the Greek is also ambiguous, and when it's used in this spiritual sense, it is especially ambiguous. Remember how I have pointed out a number of times that John has a fondness for ambiguity. He recalled, in this case, as we'll see from John 15, he recalled things that Jesus said and words that Jesus used that were ambiguous and could be understood in one way or another way. And he recorded those things and he wrote about them in his gospel and his epistles. And I think here when we're talking about this special spiritual use of this word, both basic meanings are included. purposely they're included. And this word then refers to mutual indwelling. Look at verse 13. It says, "By this we know that we abide in Him, that is, we abide in God, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." So here's the idea. It's a mutual indwelling. This is what John is writing about when he uses this word in this spiritual sense. He's writing about the fact that God dwells in His people, but also there's the reality that His people dwell in God. That's mutual indwelling. And then another thing to notice about this word is that even though some writers, commentators, theologians will talk about this idea of abiding, they might talk about it as a Johannine concept, a Johannine word, or a Johannine doctrine. Yet it comes from Jesus Himself. I mentioned that John learned about this whole idea from Jesus Himself. In fact, let's turn back to that passage, John chapter 15. It's not John's word, ultimately. Like I say, it's only found used this way in his gospel and his epistles. But it really came from Jesus Himself. And so let's notice that just by reading the first five verses of what has been called the vine allegory or the vine analogy. Jesus says, and this was on the night in which He was betrayed, the night before He died. He said, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me," there's that idea of indwelling, "that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And now He starts this abiding language. "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." So this is where John learned this idea and where he picked up this language, and he liked it, obviously. And Jesus was teaching here that both meanings of the word abide are present when he uses this language here. He was speaking, first of all, about true faith in himself. Someone who abides in him has genuine saving faith in him. There's real communion that goes on between him and that person, just like there is between a living branch and the vine to which it is attached. So there's the idea of living or dwelling in him. That's abiding in him, and he in his people. There's the reality of the spiritual relationship that this word points to. But then also, like I said, it has the other meaning, which would be the meaning of perseverance. Abide in me means not only have a genuine spiritual relationship and communion with me, but it also means remain in me. In fact, there's one modern version, I think it's the NIV at least, I don't know if there are others, that translates the word here in verses 4 and 5, remain. And I think by doing that, they miss out on half the idea. Sometimes you're too smart by half if you try to figure out a more precise word when you're translating the New Testament. So here he's saying, you need to continue in me. You need to persevere in the faith. And you can see how both fit the emphasis of the context. A branch might be attached to Jesus outwardly, but not be truly, savingly joined to him. It needs to abide in him in the sense of really living in him. But also, every branch that's attached to him needs to remain attached to him. Otherwise, as Jesus says in verse 6, it gets cast out as a branch and is ultimately thrown into the fire and burned. You need to remain in me. And remember, the context is not just this analogy of the branch and the vine, but the context is also the setting in which Jesus was with his disciples on the night before he died. And I don't know how long it was, but not long before he spoke these words, something very significant happened. One of the 12 left. He did not abide in Jesus. He had a profession. And so there's a sense in which when Jesus says to these men here, the 11 on this night, abide in me and I in you, he was saying, don't be like Judas, who was a real object lesson here. So that Jesus would have been saying, don't stop following me, but continue. And he also would be saying, as they think about someone like Judas, don't be content with merely a superficial relationship with me, but make sure that you truly know me and have living spiritual communion with me. So to abide in Christ is to have and maintain, if you want a short definition, it's to have and maintain a vital relationship to Christ. If someone is abiding in God, that's the language of 1 John 5, or here, John 15, abiding in Jesus Christ, it means he possesses and he is maintaining a vital relationship to him. So there's our brief Bible study or word study. If you want to continue it, I looked up in the Strong's Concordance and in the Strong's Greek Dictionary in the back. And if you want to look up all the places where it's used and the different ways it's translated, at least in the New King and the King James Version, it's word number 3306 in the Strong's Greek Dictionary. And it will be time well rewarded, I think, if you want to do that. But then secondly, let's just do a little walkthrough of our text. And that's in verses 12 to 21, but I'm just going to focus on the places, the verses where this word is used. So first of all, it's used right off the bat in verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We focused on that last part of the verse last week, God's love being perfected in us. The point is, if someone loves his brethren, God's love is perfected in him. It's coming to its full fruition. But first, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us. And it's really an idea that we saw last week. God's love is perfected in us. His love is operating in us. That's why we love our brethren. That's the idea. In a similar way, if we love our brethren, we're doing something that is not native to us as sinful human beings, denying ourselves for the sake of others and really loving them with a genuine Christian love. That comes from God. So it's an evidence that God abides in us. So here the point is in verse 12, what it's saying is that God abiding in us is a sign, it's an effect of true religion. In fact, you see that also in chapter, in the same chapter here, but just a couple of verses down in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Similar to a statement that Paul makes, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about no one can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's saying it's an evidence that the Spirit of God is in someone if he's able to truly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He understands what it means, and he means it from the heart. That comes from the Spirit of God, not from himself. So here, it's a sign, it's an effect of true religion. We'll focus on that again more next message, which is going to be on the subject of assurance and some of the tests that John has here for us. But then also he uses that word in the next verse, in verse 13. And here he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So let's notice three things about abiding from verse 13. The first one is that there are two sides, we could say, to abiding. There are two sides to it. There is the divine side, and then there's the human side. Because you notice how it says that there. It says, by this we know that we abide in him, that's our abiding, and he in us. That's God's abiding. So let's look at the divine side, first of all, that he abides in his people. And here, both aspects that I mentioned earlier of the word abide apply. Truly dwelling and remaining. Let's go back to John 14 this time. John chapter 14. And let's look at verses 21 and 23. Now, he doesn't use in this passage this word abide, but he's talking about it. And it's God's abiding or dwelling in his people. Notice verse 21 of John 14. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, how will he manifest himself to the one that loves him? Verse 23 tells us, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So here's the divine side of abiding, and the point is that God truly comes and dwells with his people. Here it talks about keeping his word, and it's one of the things we'll see in John, 1 John, that the word is said to abide in us as well. But that's the idea. God truly dwells in a person. But then also there's the reality that God permanently dwells in someone. Once God comes to dwell in someone, he never leaves. So it wasn't ever true that Judas ever truly did abide in Jesus in the sense of having real saving faith, that Christ was in him for a while, but then he left him. No. He always permanently dwells in people. We could call that the Bible's doctrine of preservation of the saints. Once God comes to someone, he remains in him. The doctrine that people have called eternal security, as God says to his people, if he's there, if they're his people and he's their God, he says he will never leave them, he will never forsake them. So there's abiding from the God side, the divine side, but then there's also abiding looked at from a human side. As John says it here in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him. It's not just that he abides in us, but we abide in God. We abide in Christ. And again, notice that both aspects apply. The language abiding is talking about the fact that we have real, genuine union with Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual union. We have real, genuine communion with him that flows out of that union. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 6, where he says that we have been baptized in him or baptized into him. He writes about dwelling in Jesus Christ and his dwelling in us. Or it's also used to talk about the idea of our persevering in the faith, remaining in the faith. We not only abide in the sense that we live in Jesus Christ, but we abide in him in the sense that we continue in him. We persevere in our faith in him. We remain in him. So when we have a command, like we do in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, Jesus says. The command is including both of these ideas. Make sure that you really live in me. That you really dwell in God and have genuine communion with God, communion with me, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in him and we continue in that relationship. He's saying that when he says, abide in me. Here's a good definition of the word abide then, and when it's used in this sense, definition of Matthew Henry. He says, we must abide in Christ. That is, we must keep up our union with him by faith and do all we do in religion in the virtue of that union. He goes on and says, Christ's disciples must constantly keep up a dependence upon Christ and communion with him, habitually to adhere to him and actually to derive supplies from him. We would say we need to derive grace and strength from Jesus Christ. That's all part of abiding in him. And the idea here is when we talk about our abiding in God, it's not just something that happens. It's something that we're told to do. Abide in me, Jesus says. In other words, there must be conscious, deliberate effort on the part of the saint to abide in the Savior. So that's the first thing about abiding from verse 13. There are two sides to it. It says, abide in him and he in us. The second thing just follows from that, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. It's just this observation that abiding in God or Christ is always mutual. It is always mutual. You see the same language at the end of verse 15 where it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So you don't ever have to worry and say, I'm pretty sure I'm abiding in God, but I'm not sure he's abiding in me. You don't ever have to worry about that happening because they always happen together. And that's why they're mentioned like this. Jesus did that in John 15. John is doing it here. God never abides in you without you abiding in him. And you never abide in God without his abiding in you. And then one other thing from verse 13 here, and that's this, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God's abiding in us. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the one, in a sense, person of the Trinity that we could say is seen as making this happen. Let's go back to, let's notice it in verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit of God, we could say, is the one who makes this happen. Let's go back again to John 14. Maybe you stayed there, but John 14, this time verse 18. Here's where Jesus began using this language in the gospel account there in the upper room. On that night, he says in verse 18, speaking about the fact that he's going to be going to die, they didn't fully understand this, but he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So the idea is he's going to go die. He's going to depart from them. He would rise again. He would see them again, but then he was going to ascend into heaven, and he wasn't going to be around anymore to be with them and teach them with a physical presence and to protect them and all these things. But I won't leave you orphans, he says. I will come to you. Well, of course, he's coming at the end of the age, isn't he? But I think he was talking about something that was going to happen much sooner that really would not leave them as orphans in the world. How is he going to come and dwell in them, as he says in verse 21 and verse 23 of this same chapter? We'll go back to verse 16 and it tells us. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That word dwell is also the word abide there. So it's through the Spirit of God, that's how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within the people of God. So following the imagery of the vine and the branches, I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the sap that flows from the vine to every branch that's alive to keep it alive. And if it stops flowing, that's the dead branch that Jesus is talking about there, right? There's no life in that branch. He is the vivifying agent of salvation, we could say. So that's verse 12. That's verse 13. We've looked at verse 12 and verse 13. Now verses 15 and 16, just to wrap this up then, as we walk through the text, these are the last two verses where we have this word abide used in 1 John 4. Let's read these. First, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's that mutual abiding. And then verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, we've already pointed out a number of things that are relevant to this passage, these two verses, but I'll just point out one additional thing that we see here. Mutual abiding involves other divine things or other divine graces or other divine blessings. And here the blessing that is mentioned or the grace is love. It speaks about abiding in love. And this is something John does in his epistle. You may recall that we've seen this a number of times already, but and I won't take the time to go and turn back, but if you do a Bible study, like I said, on this word abide, here's one of the things you'll notice in John's epistles especially, that he talks about our abiding in different things than simply one of the three persons of the Trinity. He talks here in verse 16 about abiding in love. And we had that language already back in chapter 3, verse 17, where John asks at the end of that verse, how does the love of God abide in him? We had back at chapter 2 and verse 10 that we abide in the light. And we had in chapter 2, verses 14 and 24, that the Word of God abides in us. And in 2 John and 3 John, he mentions something very similar to that, that the truth abides in God's people, and that we abide in the doctrine of Christ. And then also in chapter 2, verse 27, we saw that the anointing, there's an anointing that God has given us that abides in us, which could refer at least in part to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's teaching us. And then that God's seed abides in us. Chapter 3, verse 9, which might be the Word, might be the Spirit, or some combination. And then chapter 3, verse 15, that we saw already. It talks about eternal life abiding in someone. These are all, I would say, variations of this theme. But when John uses this language in these different ways like this, and not to just talk about God abiding, but his truth, his word, etc., all of this emphasizes the reality of our spiritual life in Jesus Christ. It's multifaceted, and it is powerful, we could say. He's also emphasizing here our utter dependence upon God and the gifts of God for us to have spiritual life. That's the theme, isn't it, of that vine analogy that Jesus gave in John chapter 15. Where do we have our life from? But solely from God through Jesus Christ. That's it. And so John is talking about all these different things in which we abide and they abide in us. And then he's emphasizing then with this kind of language the fullness and the richness of the blessings that we possess in Jesus Christ. So we've had our word study. We've had our walkthrough of the text. Let's conclude then with some implications for us. Implications for our lives, and I have two main points. And the first one is this. When we think about this subject of abiding in God, abiding in Christ, one main thing it teaches us is that our whole salvation hinges upon our union with God in Jesus Christ. Our whole salvation hinges upon that. John Murray said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. In other words, it is all about our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that is not an overstatement. It's a true and accurate statement to say that a spacewalking astronaut has his survival hinging upon his union with his space shuttle as it orbits the Earth. As he's out there walking, if his connection with the space shuttle is broken, if the cable or cables that hold him to that shuttle that are providing oxygen for him and the way to get back to that shuttle, if that's broken, he's gone. At least that's my understanding of how those things work. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Well, if that's true about an astronaut walking in space, it's much more true about the Christian and his relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why the analogy of the vine that Jesus gave is so fitting. Abide in me, he said, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without him, no matter that we call ourselves Christians, we can talk like Christians, we act like Christians, we look like Christians, at least to most people or at least some people, if we're not abiding in Christ, we don't have a true living relationship with him that we are maintaining. By doing as Jesus said and abiding in him, then we're dead branches. And that's why Jesus called them branches in him. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, if he's talking about a real Christian, well, not in that analogy, he's not. He's saying there are some branches that are just connected to me outwardly, but aren't really connected in a vital way. Like Judas. That's the idea. So our whole salvation hinges upon our union with God in Christ. So three practical implications then for us. And they're these. That first of all, there is no merit in salvation for us. And therefore, there is never to be any boasting. Isn't that how Paul said it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everything related to our salvation is of God. And everything related to our salvation comes to us because of our union with Jesus Christ, his Son. We're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In regeneration, when we're born again, we are united to him in a saving way in his death and resurrection. When we die, Paul says, we die in him, in the Lord. When we are raised up at the last day, it will be because of our union with Christ, the first fruits. When we are glorified, when he comes again, it will be because of him and through him and in him. That's the teaching of the Bible. If you are joined, if you are connected to Jesus Christ, then you live. If not, you are dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no other way to have true spiritual life. Therefore, as Paul said, no flesh should glory in his presence. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. There is no merit. There is no boasting for us. Secondly, since our whole salvation hinges upon our union with God in Christ, that means we depend entirely upon God. We should feel impotence in ourselves. If we look at ourselves, if we think of ourselves, what can I do to save myself? What can I do to keep myself saved? What can I do to bring forth fruit? I need to go back to the words of Jesus. Apart from him, I can do nothing. I'm entirely dependent upon him. I should feel my own impotence, and I should therefore feel a great sense of indebtedness to him and gratitude to him for all he does for me as a Christian. I'll use as an illustration that man Mephibosheth, who was a descendant of Saul. I think he was a son of Jonathan. He's in 2 Samuel 9. We won't take the time to turn there. But his family was defeated by David. His grandfather was dethroned by David. And in the rush to get out of Jerusalem, he was I can't remember now where Saul had his throne right at the moment. He was disabled. Remember, he was dropped in his feet. He was maimed in his feet for the rest of his life. And here David called him to come before him, and Mephibosheth thought he was going to be killed. This was his last day. And David told him how he wasn't going to be killed. He was going to come to the palace, and he was going to live there, and he was going to be fed at the king's table every day. Everything depended on David's kindness and provision. And remember how Mephibosheth responded. He said, "Why should you do such things for a dead dog like I am?" And brethren, that's the way it is with us. And that's the attitude we should have toward God for his saving us in Jesus Christ. We are utterly dependent upon God's love for us in Christ for everything we receive. As it says in 1 John 5:19, we love him because he first loved us. We are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ and his work for everything we have, everything we are, everything we do as God's people. And then thirdly, because of these things then, we should be fixated upon Jesus Christ. Fixated means to be obsessively preoccupied. Usually when we say someone is obsessing over something, it's a bad thing. This is one thing you can obsess about, Jesus Christ, and have it be a good thing. Think of the Apostle Paul, how he said it. He looked at it this way, didn't he? I don't care, paraphrasing him from Philippians 1, I don't care if I live or die so long as Jesus Christ is magnified in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is dying gain? Because then I will go to be with Christ and I'll see him face to face. Or later on in chapter 3, again, paraphrasing a little bit, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things so that I may gain Christ. He says, I want to be found in him. I want to be found in Jesus Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. In fact, he wanted to know Christ so much and know him better. He says, I even want to know the fellowship of his sufferings because I suffer with him. If I do that, I will know him better. I'll have a better understanding of him. I'll have closer fellowship with him, a closer walk with him, and be conformed to his death even, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We should be fixated upon Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing, the first heading of the implications for us. Our whole salvation hinges upon our union with God in Christ. Now, the second and final one is this. Remember what I said, there's a human component to abiding. Not just an emphasis on what God does, but on what we need to do. And so that's where this heading goes. And the point is simply this. We need to abide in God. We need to abide in Christ. So the question is, well, what are the means of doing that? How do we do that? I'll give you four things and then I'm done. First, we look to God. We look to Christ by faith. And I'll quote from the hymn that we sang on Wednesday night that I said went along with this whole idea of abiding. The hymn, Abide With Me. We look to God by faith. It says, first, one of the stanzas, in fact, it's the last stanza of the hymn. It says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. That's the idea. Lord, I know that it's going to be hard for me to exercise faith at that hour, my last hour. Help me to do that. Point me to the skies where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. It's the first way you abide in Him, looking to Him by faith. Second, we trust in God. We trust in Jesus Christ. As I said in the previous heading, we know that we are utterly bankrupt spiritually. If we have any understanding as Christians, if we know anything about ourselves, we know that we're utterly bankrupt, as Jesus expressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize they have nothing natively to live upon, nothing to commend themselves to God for. We have nothing. So we trust in God, we trust in Christ, knowing that we are unable to do anything to please Him in ourselves. We are inept, and we must therefore throw ourselves completely upon Jesus Christ. So again, in that hymn, Abide With Me, the writer says, I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself can my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. Lord, help me to trust in you. That's how we abide in him. We want him to abide with us. We have to abide in him. And if you are not a Christian, this is where you start. Realizing that you are utterly unable to attain heaven through your own works, through your own goodness. You have no goodness of your own. The Bible says even of believers that just considered in themselves as the products of us, all of our righteousnesses, our good righteous acts, considered as purely coming from us, are filthy rags. You need Jesus Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Don't think you can gain heaven on your own. Don't think you can escape hell on your own. You have to throw yourselves, as I said, completely upon Jesus Christ and ask for God's mercy in Him. That's the one way to be saved. That's one way to escape eternal punishment in hell from your sins. That's the one way to live fully and forever. And then third, the way we abide in God, the way we abide in Christ, is that we commune with God through Jesus Christ. The hymn says here, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. We commune with God through Jesus Christ. As I said, this hymn speaks of God's abiding with us. But the point here that I'm making is this. We have to engage Him. It's mutual. It's always mutual. And Jesus says, abide with me. That's a command. It's an exhortation. It's something that you should do. There's give and take. There's communication. Two-way communication. So, do you pray? There's a reason some theologians have called and preachers prayer the breath of the Christian. Do you pray? What kind of a marriage would it be if you moved in together after your wedding and you left the next morning for work and never came back? None. It would be no marriage. What kind of marriage would it be if you never spoke to your spouse? Very poor marriage, if it would even be right to call it a marriage. So are you abiding in Christ? Are you communing with Him? Do you pray to Him? And do you listen to Him? Do you listen to His Word? You open it up, read it, take it to heart. How do we abide in God? We look to Him, we trust in Him, we commune with Him. Thirdly and finally, we walk with Him. We walk with Him. Just go back to one of those passages where it uses this language. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." There's the language of abiding throughout here without the word yet, but now he uses it in verse 6. "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." In other words, we keep His commandments in our lives. That's part of abiding in Him. Colossians 3:16 talks about the Word of God dwelling in us richly. I suggest that the person in whom the Word of God dwells richly is not the person who can quote more Bible verses than the next person. It's the one who interacts with that Word dwelling in him in such a way that he actually does it. That's a big part of abiding in God. We sing in another hymn, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." You might say, "Man, I always thought the guy was a little bit on the legalistic side when he writes like that." I think he's very Johannine in the way he writes. And that means godly. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I know how Mr. Welsh likes us to sing that. Trust and obey. If we want to sing it John's way here, it's trust and obey, for there's no other way. Brethren, may God help us to abide in Him, to look to Him, to trust in Him, to commune with Him, and to walk with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would take Your word and write it upon our hearts. We thank You for this blessed, most precious truth of mutual abiding. Thank You for this great reality that is in many ways unfathomable to us, that You abide with us and in us by Your grace. And thank You that You help us to abide in You. Help us to continue to keep up that relationship by looking to You, trusting in You, communing with You, and walking with You throughout all of our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.